I would invite you to go ahead and take your Bible, if you've yet to do so, and turn to the book of 1 John. You've found out by now that's a smaller book near the end of the Bible, the book of 1 John. And believe it or not, counting Sunday morning and Sunday night, yesterday morning and last night, we've made our way already over to chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. We're thinking along the lines of, you can know. And Sunday morning with Pastor Chad Campbell, we learned that we can have fullness of joy when we have a right relationship with the Jesus of the Bible. One of several sort of secondary purpose statements is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, these things I've written to you that your joy may be full, that it may be complete, that it may be mature. Then Sunday night, just by way of review, we learned that we can have assurance of salvation when we have a right view of our sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then yesterday morning, we started out chapter 2 by looking at the fact we can have an assurance of our salvation if we recognize in our own heart and life a desire and a discipline to keep the commandments of God, to walk with an eye and a view toward doing what God has commanded us to do in His Word. And then I would echo what Brother Josh said last night. The Lord used Pastor Wayne Robertson to really ring my bell, both with an encouragement as well as with a challenge to not live with a love for the things of the world, because the world is pulling in a completely opposite and totally different direction than the direction of God. And today from chapter 3 verses 1 through 10, I want to label the message, new creations in Jesus Christ. New creations in Jesus Christ. Now, we've noted in our theme verse, chapter 5 and verse 13, John says he has written this entire letter. We use the theological word that it is an epistle. The word epistle just means a letter or a writing. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We noted yesterday that there's no greater knowledge in the world than the knowledge of how to be saved. But once you have experienced and believed and embraced the knowledge of the gospel, how you can be saved, I submit there's no greater knowledge after that than the knowledge that you know that you are saved. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, the big idea today is simple. You can have assurance of salvation if you recognize in your own life that you have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. In other words, you recognize and realize you are not the person that you used to be. Now, serious Bible students, and I pray that's each of you, recognize that I've sort of borrowed my title today from some of the writings and teachings of both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus was speaking to a man named Nicodemus. And it is there that Jesus responded to Nicodemus's question, how can I see the kingdom of God? How can I receive eternal life? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, the old King James said, verily, verily, that's Jesus' way of saying, I'm about to tell you literally the gospel truth. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see or inherit the kingdom of God. This is just a biblical reminder that your first birth birthed you into the family of Adam. And the bad news of that is being birthed into the family of Adam. I'm talking about Adam and Eve of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. When you were birthed into the family of Adam, simply being born of the flesh means you are born into the family of death. Romans 5 and verse 12 says that sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin, and now death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. Your first birth is not enough to get you into heaven. Listen, students, your first birth is enough by itself to get you into hell. If someone were to ask, what do I have to do in order to live and die and spend eternity in an awful place called hell? What do I have to do in order to do that, absolutely nothing. In fact, that's the best way to live and die and go to hell, is to do absolutely nothing with the person and the work and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your first birth is only enough to get you into the family line of the first Adam, and that's the family of death. That's why we need to have a second birth, a spiritual birth, a rebirth, a born again experience to take us out of the family of the first Adam and get us into the family of what the Apostle Paul called the last Adam. And that's just a theological title or a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you have been birthed into the family of Jesus Christ, one gospel songwriter said it like this: I've been born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. Once that has happened, you are not the person that you used to be. The Apostle Paul worded it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man, and that's just a generic reference, if any person, ladies, if any young lady is in Christ, he is a what? Read it. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. And here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, John sets out to give us yet another telltale sign, another litmus test of how you can know that you have eternal life. And it's simply this: have you been made into a new creation? Are you a different person than you were before your supposed salvation experience? Now, I want to just read these 10 verses and then we're going to dive into them together. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 1. If you've got it, say, I've got it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. Would you say children of God? And such we are. That is right now. Not just something out in the future. Not just something in eternity. If you have experienced the love of God, you are right now the children of God, and such we are. Verse 1 continues, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And our main thrust today in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, capital H, that is the seed of God, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Let me interrupt the text and ask you to look right here. Here's the question. How can I know whether I've been born again as a child of God, or whether I'm still in my original state, my first birth, that I'm a child of the devil? How could I possibly know that, Pastor Mike? Well, I just want to pose the question on up the ladder a little bit to the Apostle John. And even further than that, we'll pose the question to the Holy Spirit of God, who moved through the heart and hand of the Apostle John to write this text. And that same Spirit is now moving through me as your pastor with the spiritual gift of teaching to read this text and share it with you. So straight from the heart of God, through the apostle, through your pastor, into your ear, into your heart. Verse 10, you want to know how to know if you're saved? By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, from these 10 verses, I want you to just grab your camp notebook and a pen or a pencil. If you happen to come into this session without a pen, let your neighbor write this down and then you borrow their pen. Everybody sit up straight, pay attention, heads up off the back of the seat in front that's behind you, and everybody sit up and write this down. I want you to notice with me, first of all, our calling in salvation. Our calling in salvation. We've already established several times that a recurring theme of the book of 1 John is the contrast between saying and doing. You say this, but you do something else. And yesterday, I gave you what is a profound statement, not because I'm profound, but this truth is profound. On the day of judgment, it will not matter so much what you say about God, but what does God say about you? Jesus said that many on the day of judgment will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, or you could say, I will say of them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Now here we learn that God has said something about us in the glorious, gracious act of salvation. God has labeled us as something. God has titled us as something. God has called us something. Do you see the connection here? Salvation is not so much what we call him, but what does he call us? And notice in verse 1, the scripture simply says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be what? Called the children of God. Now, in order to understand this first main point today, I need to teach you or perhaps remind you of two great theological terms. And I want you to write down these words. They're big words. They're $5 theology words, but you'll see them on the screen. We need to contrast and say a word about justification versus sanctification. Now, this is your pastor's definition of justification. The Bible speaks of being justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What is justification? It is an aspect of what we would generally call the doctrine of salvation. Salvation has a lot of different aspects of it. That salvation occurred in the past. It is now occurring in the present. It will one day be fulfilled in the future, but justification is an aspect of what we generally call the doctrine of salvation. Justification is the once for all time decree of God. Decree means that God has said something. You may note that the word justification comes from the legal system. We talk about a justice of the peace or the judicial system. You go into a court of law, you want justice. We pledge allegiance to the flag with liberty and justice for all. Justification is a legal term, and it speaks of the once for all time decree of God in which God declares, would you say the word declares? That is, God has said something. God declares that we are righteous in our position. Say the word position. Now that's my definition of the word justification. There are others, but this one is mine. But no good definition of justification is a good definition if it doesn't include something about God declaring something about our position. God has said something about who you are and what he has made you to become. That's justification. Now, because that speaks of our position, who and what God has declared us to be, listen, students, if you are saved, you are already as justified as you will ever be. You cannot be more justified than you already are. Justification is what happens when God declares, you are now my son, you are now my daughter. I am decreeing that you are now one of my children. And that can never be changed. It is a once for all time decree of Almighty God. And it speaks of our position in Jesus Christ. That's justification. But now I want to give you my definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the process. Now you're writing this down, but would you say the word process? No good definition of sanctification is complete unless it says something about it being a process. It's not an instantaneous once for all time declaration. Sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit changes us day by day to be more like Jesus in our what? In our practice. Justification deals with our position, who God has declared and decreed us to be. Sanctification, on the other hand, deals not with our position, it deals with our practice. I remember when I started college at Valdosta State College, my dad took me aside and he had a talk with him that dads will often have with their sons. He knew that I was moving into adulthood. My parents at that time had actually moved to a different town. We had a role reversal in my family. Many of you, when you graduate from college, you move off and leave your parents. You go to a college town. When I graduated from high school, my parents actually moved and left me in my boyhood home. But I was in all respects becoming a young man, and I was on my own. My dad said to me what many dads have said to their sons, son, I gave you my name, and it was a good name when I gave it to you. Keep it a good name. Now, what that means is you were my son from the moment you were conceived in the womb of your mother, my wife. You've been my son. You are my son. Nothing will ever change that. That's my position. I'm positionally in the Stone family. But what my daddy was saying is, because you are positionally in the family, I want you to act like who you are. I want you to live like who I have made you to be. I want you to be in your practice who I've already created you to be in your position. And that great Bible truth is spelled out for us very practically and pointedly in verse 1. Now, there are three things that I want to say now about our calling in salvation. And throughout this lesson, you'll notice the contrast and the union between justification and sanctification. As we think of our calling in salvation, verse 1 says something first about the reason for it. Why were we called by our Father into salvation as sons and daughters? Verse 1, look at it again. See, old King James says, behold, what manner, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, I don't want you to answer out loud, but we already addressed this in our song service this morning. Why did God save you? What's the reason that God has adopted you into his family and judicially declared, you are my son, you are my daughter? Why did God do that? If you listen to some preachers and some really bad gospel songs, you'll get the idea that God sent Christ to die for you to show you how much you're worth. Oh, wonderful you. That may sound good, that may make you feel good, but there's just one little problem with it. It ain't right. The cross is not God's declaration of how good and valuable and worthwhile you are. It's about how good and powerful and loving and strong and kind and gracious God is. And so the text does not begin, behold what manner of worth the Father has demonstrated about us. That's not the reason for salvation. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished or bestowed upon us. Write down this reference in your notes. Ephesians 1:4. You won't see this on the screen, but in Ephesians 1:4, the Bible says that we have been saved. Our calling in salvation Ephesians 1:4 says, is because of the kind intention of his will. How about Romans 5:8? You've memorized that when you've learned what we call the Romans road, that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now here in 1 John, we'll get to chapter 4 at some point tomorrow, but look over at chapter 4, verse 9 and following. We're talking about why Christ died for us. If you've got a Bible or a notebook in front of you, you need to be paying attention and looking in chapter 4 and verse 9, where the Bible says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Last night, Pastor Wayne Robertson mentioned that God doesn't need a professional athlete or a beauty queen because God doesn't need us at all. God did not fulfill and devise and then bring about the plan of redemption or salvation because he saw something good in us or because he needed us. It is in this sense that salvation glorifies God. Salvation is a gracious act of God. This is so very important to where we're going this morning. This is basic fundamental theology of salvation. God, because he is a good and gracious God, determined that he would set his love upon anyone and everyone who would believe the gospel. God did something because God wanted to. And the point is simply this: if God brings about salvation, then God has a right to determine what salvation looks like and what somebody who is saved acts like. If God is the one who devised and enacted the plan of salvation, we don't get to determine that I'm saved, but I'm saved by a different way and I'm saved unto a different life than what the author and finisher of salvation said salvation would be like. So we see the reason for our calling in salvation, and that leads very simply into a second main truth, and that is the result of it. The reason for our calling in salvation, the result of our calling in salvation. Verse 1 continues, "For this reason, the world does not know us, because the world did not know him." The bottom line, and I've got to move along here, the world hated Jesus so much that it crucified him, and now we see that if we are God's children, recreated into his likeness and his image, birthed into his family to look like him, live like him, and act like him, the same world that hated him when God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that same world is going to hate us. Here's a good sign of whether you've been recreated, regenerated into the likeness and image of God. Do you love the world? Does the world love you? Do you get along better with saved people or lost people? Do you have more in common with lost people who share your hobbies than saved people who don't? Let me say that again and give you some examples. Do you have more in common with lost people who like the same music you like, who follow the same ball team you like, who have the same hobbies that you like? They're lost as a ball in high weeds, but you've got worldly connections with them? Or do you get along more, relate more with people? They may not be athletic like you are. They may not have the same hobbies and musical stylistic interests that you do, but they know Jesus Christ and you know Jesus Christ, and therefore when you get in their presence and they get in your presence, something in your heart resonates with them and you've got something in common with them because the most important thing in your life is the most important thing in their life. You don't get along with the world, but you get along with the people of God. You may jot down a reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. You'll look at this verse in your team time. Jesus said, if the world hates you, just keep this in mind. It hated me before it hated you. And if you were like the world would love you because the world loves its own. Students, one of the practical results of being called by God into salvation is that you won't get along with the world. Sometimes when young people especially come to Christ, they ask, what do I need to do about my ungodly friends? If you live for God, your ungodly friends will take care of themselves. They won't want anything to do with you, but because you'll be like a wet rag on their sinful party. Worldly entertainment will take care of itself. You won't have to try to get the world to dislike you or distance itself from you. That will happen automatically. Not long after Miss Andrea and I moved to Blackshear, this was well over 25 and a half years ago, we had a cat. It was my cat, and the cat's name was Chico, because before I got married, I lived with that cat by myself, and there was a sitcom from the 1970s called Chico and the Man. He was Chico, and I was the man. But not long after we moved to Blackshear, just a couple of weeks actually, my neighbor's dog killed my cat. You know, cats don't like dogs and all that, and dogs don't like cats. So one of my former staff members that I worked with at our church in Macon, Georgia, where we were before we moved to Blackshear, he asked a co-worker at the church, she said, I heard that Brother Mike's cat got killed by their neighbor's dog. Do you think that's a sign? What she meant was she thought that I had moved to Blackshear outside of God's will, that I'd made a mistake, and that God was now punishing me by having the neighbor's dog kill my cat. That's what was behind the question. Do you think that's a sign? And my friend, the youth minister, said, I sure do. It's a sign that dogs don't like cats. Dogs don't like cats, and the children of the world don't like the children of God. It's just a natural, inevitable fact. The reason for it, the result of it. In verses 2 and 3, note the response to it. How should we respond to the fact that we've been called by God into salvation to be His sons or His daughters? Verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not yet appeared what we will be. Remember, I talked to you about the process of sanctification. We're not yet everything that we're going to be. Verse 2 continues, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, look right here, students, everybody who has the hope that one day I'm going to see Jesus Christ, that one day I'm going to be in the presence of Christ. Everybody, not some, not most, everyone who has that hope fixed on Him does something. Responds to that truth in a certain way. Listen to that again. Everybody who understands by grace through faith that one day you will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, everyone who has that hope fixed on Christ does something. Verse 3 says it, purifies himself just as He is pure. These verses teach us that one day we will be like Christ. How many of you know we're not there yet? But one day we will be like Him. And one of my goals in life, one of my regular prayers, is that when I see the Lord in glory, at His return or at my death, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When I see Him and I know Him as I am now known by Him, that on that day when I become as He is, my prayer is that it's not a tremendously huge change. That through my commitment to purify myself and to seek to live in obedience to the commandments of God, that I am indeed becoming, by the power of the Holy Spirit, more and more like Jesus Christ every day. So on that day when I am fully made like Christ, it's not this gigantic change, but that from the moment of my salvation, I have been day by day, moment by moment, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's our calling in salvation. The story is told of a stonemason who was working beside a great cathedral. His mother was so proud of him that he was working on this grand cathedral that one day she went down there to see the work that he was doing. And she thought he was going to be up on these huge pieces of scaffolding working on this grand cathedral. But she saw him down beside the building on what we would call the sidewalk, working with a hammer and a chisel on a tiny little pyramid-shaped stone. She said, "Son, I thought you were working on this big building." He said, "I am, Mama." "Well, then why aren't you up there? Why are you down here?" He said, "Mama, you see the top of that big, tall steeple up there?" She said, "Yes." He said, "This tiny little pyramid is the capstone of that steeple. And I'm working on it down here so that it will fit when it gets up there." Students, that is a picture of the process of sanctification. We've been justified positionally. We already positionally fit up there in the presence of God. But through sanctification, God uses His Word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to chip away the things that do not look like and honor Christ so that we're getting work done on us down here so that we fit when we get up there. That's our calling in salvation. There's a second main truth we see in these verses: our conduct as saints. This is found in verses 4 through 8. And this begins moving us into yet another highly practical section of this letter. It deals with our practice or our general conduct. Now I want you to stay with me with the contrast. Through justification, we have been declared righteous in our position. Through sanctification, we are constantly becoming more and more righteous in our practice. And this passage teaches us that someone who practices righteousness is born of God. But anyone who practices sin is of the devil. They are literally two different people moving in two totally different directions. Now, I've got to hurry along through this point, but I want to show you three things about our conduct as saints. First of all, in verse 4, there's the problem with sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's a bottom line, blunt statement. Sin is lawlessness. Now, you know that a good police officer is going to punish lawlessness and arrest the lawbreaker. And if he or she does not, we would actually say that's not a good cop, that's a dirty cop. And in the same way, God in His holiness and righteousness is going to deal with sin. Write down a reference to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk 1:13. If you don't know how to spell it as close as you can. Look it up later in your table of contents. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is so holy that His eyes cannot look upon sin with favor. Now, students, let me correct something that you'll hear a lot of preachers say. Some preachers will tell you that God is so holy that His eyes cannot look on sin, that when sin occurs, God has to look away. That would actually be better for us in some ways. The problem is God cannot and does not look away from sin. His eyes go to and fro throughout all the earth. He sees the good and the evil, says the Old Testament. But God in His holiness cannot look on sin with favor. Any more than a good police officer can watch someone commit a crime and say, "I'm not going to do anything about it." When God sees sin, He must do something about it. So here's the question. For the person who says that I'm saved, says I'm a child of God, I've been called by God unto salvation, but they are living a life that practices sin, and God isn't just wearing you out. God isn't taking you to the woodshed, so to speak. God isn't rebuking you, correcting you, disciplining you. The writer of Hebrews would say that you are not, in fact, a child of God. You're an illegitimate son. You claim one as your father that really is not your father. God has a problem with sin because sin is lawlessness. Years ago, I was witnessing to a man in Waycross, and he was lost. He admitted he had never been saved, but he was, by all accounts, a good moral man. Worked hard, provided for his family. His testimony was he didn't lie, didn't cheat, didn't steal, didn't do all of these, didn't cheat on his taxes, didn't do any of these bad things, was a good neighbor. And he made a statement to me that I'll never forget. He said, "I don't have a problem with you, preacher. I don't have a problem with your church, and I don't have a problem with God." And I said, "Sir, here's the issue. If you've never repented of your sins and been saved, God has a problem with you." The problem with sin. What's the problem? Verse 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So as we think about our conduct as saints, there's the problem with sin. I want to say a word also about the payment for sin. Verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin." Students, this is one of several verses in the Bible. There's another phrase in this very text that speaks of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And when you read a passage in the Bible, either that Jesus made about himself or that one of the apostles made about his entrance into the world, it is connected to the payment for our sin. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In 1 Timothy 2:15, do you remember this as a memory verse of ours? That this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And here we see yet another reminder that Jesus Christ came into the world. He appeared in order to take away sins. Now, what does this reminder about Christ coming to take away our sin, how does it fit in this larger text about one who practices sin is not born of God? What does this have to do now with Jesus coming to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin? Look right here and listen to me. I've got a confession to make to you. About the angriest I think I have ever been as the pastor of Emmanuel. This is before we even had children. I was the pastor of the church about 6 months before Michaela was born. And during that time, Miss Andrea was teaching the fifth grade Sunday school. And there was another gentleman in there that was teaching that Sunday school class. There were several working together to teach that class. And she came home from church, and this man had been rude to my wife. He had hurt her feelings. And I don't remember if she came home crying or not, but she was not happy when she came home from Sunday school and church, and it was because of, I'll just say, him. And he was a pretty big guy, this man who hurt my wife's feelings. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'm not. And so what I've determined, if I have to come and deal with somebody big guy like Brother Tim, or somebody like Brother Lamar, or somebody like Brother Rick, I'm taking an equalizer with me, also known as a piece of rebar. If I had been any less mad, I might have done something to cost me my testimony and my job. But I was so mad, so full of both righteous anger and no doubt some sinful anger, Brother Josh, that's what kept me from going and opening up his head with a crowbar or a tire tool. I was so mad, I thought, I know I can't go do that. So I better just sit here at the house and calm myself down. You're not going to treat my wife like that and not have me be upset about it. Now, how does that fit into this verse and this text? How is it that somebody lives a life that is constantly characterized by the thing that cost Jesus Christ his very life? The thing that you practice and the thing that you do and the general direction of your life killed the one that you say is your Lord, your Master, and your Savior. That don't make any sense. So John wants us to know, you say that you're a child of God, that Jesus is your spiritual brother, your master, and your Lord, that you've been birthed into the family of God, and yet your life is characterized by the thing that Jesus was sent into the world to destroy. That doesn't even make any good South Georgia common sense. You don't have to be a theologian to know these things do not match. God has a problem with sin. He sent the payment for sin. So in verses 6 through 8 now, we look at the practice of sin. No one, verse 6 says, and by the way, that's a very emphatic and exhaustive statement. It doesn't leave any wiggle room for you to say that you're an exception. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Now, students, I want to put your thinking caps on. I know it's Tuesday morning, but think about this with me. Why is this one of several places in the New Testament where the apostles tell us, see to it, be sure, sit up straight, pay attention, make certain that nobody deceives you? Why do you think that warning is placed here? Well, it's because of what Pastor Wayne actually even had last night up in his outline. I believe it was point 2 in his outline. You recognize that the world will seek to, what word did he use? Seduce you. Why does the Bible here warn us to not be deceived? Because this ain't rocket science. Because it's possible to be deceived. There are churches on practically every corner. There are podcasts and YouTube channels you could subscribe to. There are TV channels and TV preachers that will just simply deceive you and will tell you that it's possible to have the life of Christ and your old life at the same time. There is no promise in the Word of God that you can receive the abundant, eternal, transformed life of Jesus Christ and hang on to your old life at the same time. So look again in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as Christ is righteous, and the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then here's another reminder. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want to quickly remind you some of the historical context of the writing of 1 John. We talked about it Sunday morning and briefly yesterday. There was a group in the first century called the Gnostics. And that's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. The Gnostics, they believed, among other things, that all matter, all flesh, all of the physical world was evil. And so they denied anything to do with Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, living in the flesh, dying in the flesh, being resurrected in the flesh. They claimed to be Christian, but they denied anything to do that would connect Jesus Christ with a physical fleshly body. Because of that, they practiced and they preached a doctrine, we would rightly call it licentiousness. Licentiousness is based on the word, the root word for license or permission. And they taught that salvation was a license to sin. I've had people ask me, do you think that salvation gives people a license to sin? I say, no, I've got church members who do a pretty good job of sinning without a license. But essentially what they said is that your body is evil and wicked. God is not going to redeem it, they said. God will not have anything to do with it. Therefore, you can do whatever you want to with your body just so long as your spirit is right toward God. But students, I want you to listen to your pastor very, very carefully. And in fact, better yet, listen to the Apostle John. You better be sure no one deceives you. If somebody practices sin in their body, it's because they're born of the devil. They've not yet been born into the family of God. If you are a person whose life is characterized by the practice of sin, then you've not been regenerated. And here again is the purpose of verse 8, that Jesus has come for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. I want you to listen to me. This is very simple. If Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and your life is characterized by the works of the devil, then your life could not possibly be one of those that is being protected by and preserved in Jesus Christ. Our calling in salvation, our conduct as saints, verses 9 and 10 speak of our connection to sin. What should be the connection or the relationship between a believer and sin? Now, for these two verses, I want to just give you three simple principles. In verse 9, I've called it a staggering remark. Because if you just read it in plain, simple language, this is an overwhelmingly blunt remark. Look at it, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that's about as blunt as it can be, and there really is no way to soften it. Years ago, in fact, the fall of 2002, the first sermon series I ever preached through was a series on the Ten Commandments. And I had timed the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," to be the Sunday before the 2002 midterm political elections. And so that was the first time I ever preached on the subject of abortion. We had a visitor that day, a first-time visitor. He did not care for my sermon. He called my office that following day on Monday, and he said to me that he was pro-life, but he thought I'd been too abrasive. He said, I'm pro-life, but I think you need to tone it down. I'm pro-life, he said, but I didn't like it when you said so bluntly and boldly that you wouldn't vote even for a dog catcher who supported killing preborn babies. You need to soften it down. And so I said, okay, I wouldn't vote for a dog catcher who believed in killing unborn babies. You want it softer? That's softer. And in a very similar way, there really is no way to soften what John writes in verse 9 unless you literally say it in a whispered voice. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why not? Well, that moves us from a staggering remark to a supernatural reason. Because, middle of verse 9, look at it, because his seed, capital H, that's referencing the seed of God, abides in him. The seed of God is in the one that is born of God, and he cannot sin. Literally, he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. Now, I know we have some younger students here because this is middle school and high school, and so I'm going to say this as graciously as possible. But the 10 verses that we have read this morning, as well as other verses in the book of 1 John, are filled with reproductive language. You've been to your biology class. You've gotten at least an introduction into what our grandparents would have called the birds and the bees, how babies are procreated by a mom and a dad. That is the language that saturates these 10 verses. Verse 1 says that the Father has done something for us, and therefore we are called the children of God. Verse 2 says we are the children of God. Verse 7 calls us little children. Twice in verse 9, we are said to be born of God and that God's seed abides in us. Then in verse 10, again, we're called the children of God. And when you add that up, that's at least 8 references to reproductive language that are found in these 10 verses. And when the Bible says that one that is born of God cannot sin because the seed of God abides in him, I'm not even going to tell you, you can look it up later, what the Greek word for translated as seed is, but it is referencing the seed that comes from a father implanted into the womb of your mother. That's the same kind of thing that happened when your mom and your dad were joined together in a physical relationship. That is a similar thing to what happened when you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. God, your Father, did something for you that you could not have done for yourself. He placed his very regenerating seed down on the inside of you. And in the same way that when your mom and your dad came together physically and you were conceived in the womb and a person who had never previously existed came into existence and was manifested in the world somewhere around 9 months later, the Bible teaches that when you repented and believed the gospel, it's because God had done something down on the inside of you, placed his seed down on the inside of you and created a brand new creature that had never previously existed. You can't keep doing the same stuff you used to do because you're not the person that you used to be. The seed of God has come into your soul and you have been regenerated. You are a brand new person. This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. Now the biblical word, the doctrinal word here is regeneration. And we'll dig down into this a little bit in our team time. Regeneration is the divine act of being made new. The seed of God has been placed on the inside of you. Now, I don't know how many of you have met my dad, but usually when my dad visits the church, people say, I can tell your daddy was here today. You look so much like your daddy. And generally speaking, children will look like either their mom or their dad. And a lot of times you'll look like both. And you look in the mirror and you can see you got your mama's nose, but your daddy's eyes. In the very same way, when God puts his divine DNA down on the inside of you, you're going to start looking more and more like God. Now, when my children were first born, they didn't look like me. But the older that they get, they look more and more like me. When they were first born, they looked like wrinkled up little raisins. And you did too, by the way. Somebody says, that was such a pretty baby. They just lied through their teeth. There's no such thing. Well, I don't know, Sila Rose, Brother Josh will amen that great exception. But generally speaking, babies come out of the womb and they've been all tight down in their mom's tummy and they come out all wrinkled and pink and sometimes yellow, but the longer they live, the more usually that girl starts looking like her mama and that boy starts looking like his daddy. And the longer you live as a child of your heavenly Father, you ought to start looking more and more and more like him. And somebody who's never even seen your Heavenly Father ought to have some idea what He looks like, because they figure that He must look a lot like you, because you must look a lot like Him. Now, this is a divine act of God making you new. And to parallel an illustration I gave you yesterday, when somebody has been made into something else, it is natural and inevitable that they start acting differently. For example, if you could take a dog and change that dog into a man, you would expect that man that used to be a dog, now made a man, to stop chasing cats, to stop digging under fences, to stop barking at the moon, and to stop going to the bathroom on fire hydrants. You ought to stop doing the stuff that your old nature used to do. If a fish was changed into a horse, you would expect the horse to stop swimming, stop breathing underwater, and stop eating worms. That behavior matched your old nature, what and who you used to be. But now that you have been made new, we ought to see some transformation of behavior that is consistent with who you now are rather than who and what you used to be. I've shared with you on many occasions as a church that I don't like Chinese food. But it's only been in the last month or so that I've shared with you why Pastor doesn't like Chinese food. Not long after Miss Andrea and I were married, I went to lunch at a Chinese restaurant with some coworkers, and that night I got sick as a dog. I'm talking about toilet hugging sick. And I don't know that I got sick from the Chinese food, but I got sick with Chinese food. Your laughter reveals you know what I mean by that. I guess it was a week or so later, we were going back to that same Chinese restaurant for lunch. And I wasn't thinking anything about it. When we walked in the building, the smell in that place, listen to me, students, it had never bothered me before, but it suddenly bothered me. The thought of eating that food, I'd eaten Chinese food all my life. It had never bothered me before. The thought of putting that in my mouth now made me sick to my stomach. Because scientists will tell you that when you have a negative physical experience, touching a hot stove, grabbing an electric fence, or getting sick with Chinese food, your brain literally becomes rewired. Nobody had to teach you to do that. Nobody had to tell you to do that. There's been a transformation in the mind. And something I used to love, I don't love it anymore. And in many ways, that is exactly what John is saying in this text. That if you love the same things that lost people love, and listen to the same things lost people listen to, and like to watch the same stuff that lost people like to watch, and you say the same words that lost people say, you have the same appetites that lost people have, the same desires lost people have, you live the same kind of life that lost people have, there's a real simple reason for that, is that you've never been regenerated. Because when you've been regenerated, everything about your nature changes. One last thing in verse 10. We see a staggering remark, a supernatural reason, a simple revelation. How is it that this new life is manifested? How do we reveal that we no longer have this connection to sin? Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The bottom line in today's lesson, if anyone is wanting to know, how can I know whether I've truly been saved? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the thing that we look at this morning, do you practice sin or do you practice righteousness?